We are in the book of 1 Corinthians. So we're a church that practices what they call expository teaching, simply meaning that we're going to work through verse by verse, line by line, chapter by chapter, until we finish the book. So we're in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one right in the tray of the seat in front of you. If you don't own one, then take that as a gift from us. If you've taken a whole bunch of those home, bring them back. You only need one, and we're starting to run a little bit short, so we're going to order more. But if you don't have one, then consider that as our gift to you. So we're in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Woohoo! Right, finally made it to chapter 2. Only 14 more to go. Take us probably almost the rest of the year to get through it the way that we have it scheduled now. Sometimes things come up, but I'm pretty sure we'll finish before the end of the year. We titled this series here, Bad Church, because the church in Corinth isn't doing so well. A little background about Corinth. Paul is the one who planted this church. He planted it. It's a city in Greece. It's called Corinth. It's the southern part of Greece. And the church has all sorts of issues over there. So Paul deals with them, and he deals with them through different visits and different letters to them. And their first issue that he's going to deal with in 1 Corinthians is that they misunderstood a letter that Paul had previously sent. Well, the second issue that is that he had heard about the chaos that's going on from a lady named Chloe. Well, what's the chaos? What's the problem? Well, it's immorality, it's pride, it's arrogance, and division. And so the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians deals with these misunderstandings. The last thing he talks about, or I'm sorry, deals with their sin issues. The last thing he talks about begins in chapter 7, and that's answering a bunch of Bible questions they have. So it's kind of a theology, you know, Paul, well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And Paul just patiently just takes each of those questions and answers them for them. And so Paul is really thankful for this church because they're in Christ. And even though they're acting like a bad church, in all reality, they're a good church because it's a group of redeemed people. And so God sees them as pure and holy and lovely. Okay, they are predestined. They are glorified already, past tense, in God's eyes. So he sees them as a good church, that even though they're doing bad things. And so the first week we started this, we saw how Paul embraced the church, even though he's going to really give it to them for 15 and a half chapters. But the first part of the first chapter, he's, hey guys, love you, you know, you're a good church. And then really the next 15 and a half chapters, he's going to tell them all the things they've been doing wrong. The next week we dealt with the issue of division. And so some of were of Paul, and some were of Apollos, and some were of Cephas. And then you had the Jesus group, and the Jesus group had the right name. They just had the wrong attitude with it. And realistically, there was no division, no reason for division, because Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Jesus all agreed. I mean, they had the same message. But I think what happens is churches split when people shift their focus from the message of the gospel and they begin to focus on the ministers of the gospel or the methods on how to do church. And churches will split. Well, last week, Bob dealt with the exalted view of wisdom. And in that culture, wisdom, philosophy, and great speakers, you exalted those people. Well, the Corinthian church had changed their focus from the message to the ministers, thinking that was the way to compete with the cultural influences of the day. And Paul rebukes them, and he says, look, the wisdom of the day is foolishness. You're never going to come to know God through earthly wisdom, ever. You're never going to receive Christ through intellect or morality or religion. There's only one way to receive salvation, and that's through the foolish message of a crucified Messiah. To the Jew, a Jewish guy on a tree hanging from this cross was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's moronic. It's foolishness. What the gospel does is the gospel allows God to be just because sin is punished. It also makes him the justifier in that he declares the redeemed sinner as righteous. Look, that's why we can't boast about our salvation. You didn't do anything. God did it. God saves you either all by himself through the cross of Christ, or he doesn't save you at all. And I'll have people say, does that mean, Mike, that like my baptism, my religious works, my church membership, my church affiliation, I mean, I walk the aisle, I pray the prayer, I try to raise my kids right, I give money. Are you saying that won't like somehow merit salvation even a little bit from God? Yeah, not at all. I mean, not a bit. And so what chapter 2 now does, he builds on the foundation of the foolish message of the gospel by really looking back to the message that he preached when he came there and then the method that he used in planting the church. And I think what you're going to see today, and I just thought it was really just great to work through for me, it was a good reminder of the simplicity of church planting. And I know that sounds crazy. It's one message and one method. Let's look at chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I mean, the Greeks glorified speakers that would speak so deep that nobody really understood them. You know those kind of people? Wasn't that a great speech? Yeah, man, that was awesome. What did he say? Not really sure. I mean, he talked a lot, and he used a lot of really big words, but when it really comes, I have no idea what he actually said. Some people will talk and talk and talk and never say anything. And you think, what in the world? But you don't want to be the only one that doesn't understand. And so you go, that was impressive. Wasn't that cool? Wow. That wasn't Paul's thing. Okay, he wasn't like Plato, he wasn't like Socrates, he wasn't the best, he wasn't the most eloquent, right? I mean, Paul was like, he wasn't lofty in his speech, and you go, what, you think he couldn't be? I don't think so. I mean, why wouldn't he use the culture, why wouldn't he use what the culture uses and what the culture considers cool in order to reach the culture? I mean, shouldn't we ask the same thing today? I get people all the time that they're like, well, Mike, don't. What about when you get a church building? And I think, we're not really looking. Really? Why not? Why? I mean, why do we need a building? I was explaining to somebody recently, I said, last year in March Madness, you had the team from Fort Myers, I think it was Fort Myers University or something, that made it to like the top eight. Fort Myers University. And they were playing teams like Georgetown and North Carolina and stuff. And I just kind of sat there and I thought, you don't have to motivate Fort Myers University. They already know they're the underdog. I mean, they're going to give everything they have because they feel like all the chips are against them. I mean, how are we going to win this? Georgetown, you got to motivate. And you know what I found as our church? We're Fort Myers University. We're kind of the church that goes, look, man, we don't even have our own building. And yet, the one another's in the New Testament are being practiced literally on a daily basis through you guys. Love one another, encourage one another, comfort one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. And over, week in and week out, I hear about the church and how it's functioning. We had one guy that said, Mike, how can you have a church and you don't have a building? And I said, well, actually, I never told him this. Mark and I were talking about it, and we said, it's kind of neat that we have a church without a building. It'd be better than having a building without a church. So why not use what the culture uses to reach the culture? Because I think God has done it differently. And so if you're taking notes in your outline, the first point here is Paul's foolish message. Paul's foolish message. Now you would think that you just want to be practical. Let's just be practical about it. Well, pragmatism wasn't really Paul's basis for truth. And just because it's practical, just because it's pragmatic, doesn't mean it's good. Nor does it mean that it's true. If pragmatism was a determiner of truth, then Christianity is a lie. I mean, basically, when Jesus died, he died alone. I mean, there's a few folks that were there at the cross, but remember Bob talked last week? 25,000 people Jesus fed. Where were they? I mean, if a big crowd is the determiner of success, then Jesus is an utter failure. Because when his life was over, his mom was there. Just like us. No matter what happens, life's over, mom's there. Look at Matthew 7 here on the screen. He says, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's I-75. He says that, but there are many who enter through it. Many. He says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. In other words, it's just a sidewalk. And there are few who find it. And so by Jesus' own admission, the foolishness of the message means there's not going to be a huge crowd. So pragmatism is not a good way to determine truth and determine what's right and determine what's best. Because according to that verse, there's more going down than there are going up. And so the question is not, does it work? The question is it true? Is it right? Is it biblical? Well, the first word in verse 2 is the word for. It's an explanatory gar. You know, what's an explanatory gar? Well, explanatory gar is basically explains what he just said. We can use the word because. So the reason I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom is I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. So that's kind of the explanatory gar. The word determined there is past tense. I like the ESV there. He says decided. In other words, Paul determined, or he decided previously, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so the emphasis in the Greek is in the word order there. And so to explain that, let's say you went to a job interview this week, and the boss says, hey, you know, after you finish the interview, he says, you know, we'd really like to consider hiring you. Well, you'd walk out of there and go, hey, that's a positive step towards me getting a job. But what if he says this? What if he says, listen, we're not going to rest until we have you as part of this company. You got the job. That's the emphasis that Paul's saying. Paul's emphasis is nothing else that I desire more than in you guys understanding the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the "and" is a huge word here. Where it says Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. It's Jesus the Messiah. Christ is a title. And so he's saying it is his title. It is Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Savior. And Paul's desire is they'd know who Jesus is. And the next thing he wanted them to know was that he was crucified. See, the message was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and crucified for sin. Not baby Jesus. Okay? Not Jesus frolicking in the fields with little cute little sheep running around him. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the crucified Jesus who died for sins in your place. When you think about the Corinthians, you think, man, this is an arrogant, arrogant group of people. And the message of the cross is foolishness. Because the message of the cross doesn't thrill the arrogant one. The message of the cross is only good for the humble one. See, Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. Jesus didn't come as the conquering king. He came as a lowly servant. Jesus emptied himself, Philippians says, of his deity. He emptied himself of the worship of angels. He became a man. It wasn't about his needs. It wasn't about his wants. It wasn't about his worship or his comfort. He was here to do the will of the Father. And what Paul did is he preached that same humble message for 18 months. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was the message. Over and over and over and over again. Jesus Christ and him crucified. A year and a half, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you think, man, people probably got bored of that. After 18 months, the church had been planted because lives were changed. I heard one time Tony Evans talking about a pastor that went into a church, and his first week in the church, and he started to preach from John 3:16, and the church was really excited. Wow, that's an awesome message, Pastor. We really appreciate it. We are so glad that you've come here to us. The next week, he comes and he preaches the same sermon, John 3:16. And they said, Pastor, we appreciate the sermon. That was good. The next week, he preaches John 3:16. And they're like, Pastor, do you have anything else? He said, you preach John 3:16 week in and week out. And the pastor said, well, until you get John 3:16, there's really no need to move to anything else. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified over and over and over again. I mean, imagine the foolishness of that message. I mean, we preach that message literally every single week here. Not just so that the lost will be saved. We need the message of the gospel, right? And it's such a foolish message. Think about it. Holy God, infinite God, eternal God, creates man with the ability to sin. And so what does man do? He sins. Holy God then sets a nation apart to bring in a Savior. And then what holy God does is he leaves the worship of heaven and he becomes a man. He becomes the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. We know him as Jesus. Jesus walks on this earth for 33 years. He performs countless miracles and he never sins. Sinful man then puts holy God-man on the cross to die for sinful man's sins. The God-man doesn't have to die, but willingly chooses to die, and he pays the penalty for sinful man. Proof that he was sinless was that 3 days after he dies, he physically, bodily rose from the dead. We celebrated at Easter. Now, what does that mean for us? Look at John 3:36, just the first part on the screen. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Look at John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Look at the next one, 1 John 5. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. It's a free gift. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who, what? Believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you go, that is so simple. I mean, so simple, it's foolish. And I look at that message and I go, how could somebody not believe that? Like, why in the world would anybody not believe that? And to some, it's a stumbling block. You know why? Because they say, surely I have to do something to earn my place, to earn my way into heaven. No, Jesus paid it all. To others, this message is foolish because it's too easy. Listen, it's the hardest thing you'll ever do because it completely robs you. It strips you of any pride that you can have in your own salvation. It's any pride that you can have in your own goodness or your own intellect. And so it's foolish. Listen, how is our church going to grow? It's the foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Like, we don't have a whole lot. That's all we have. How's your friend going to get saved? The foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How's your child going to change? How's your marriage going to get saved? How's your life going to change? How are you going to grow? And why can you trust God? Because there's a foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And as a church, if you're looking for a whole lot more, a bigger, deeper message than that, that's as far as it goes. It is. So when we study the Old Testament, we know what we find? Everything points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When you study the New Testament, you know what you find? Everything points to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's it. So for me to preach another message would be foolish. So I only preach the foolish message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I know, I mean, there's a big push on our country on how to grow churches. You can use the Willow Creek model, you can use the Saddleback model, you can use the Seeker Sensitive Movement. There's one book, though, that says, preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I'd rather use that book. Even in the counseling world, I mean, I see it all the time, that churches have bought into the lie of secular psychology. Instead of running to the cross, when we have problems, we end up taking pills. Instead of repenting of sin, we blame our parents. Instead of memorizing scripture, we use the power of positive thinking. But if you want to see real life change, it always goes back to the cross of Christ. That's how lives change. That's how churches grow. And if you're visiting, I know we have a lot of visitors. I'm kind of like, oh man, we have a lot of visitors. Like, listen, we're not pushing to have our own building. We're just not. If God gives us one, great. He had basically given us one recently. We just said, no. We feel like we're more effective. We can reach more people being here at the Y. And once we lift that veil, we can fit 523 people here before the fire marshals tell us we have a problem. So we're good. We're not even pushing to have a Wednesday night or a Sunday night service. We'd rather gather at each other's houses and build into each other's lives than meet for another sermon. We're not even pushing to have more and more programs for your kids. We'd rather your family bond together and you enjoy these years with your children so that you can build into their lives, because that's your job, not ours. We know that we don't offer much as much as everyone else does. We know that we have a simple, foolish message, and that's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we do that, if we're faithful to that, you know what we're going to see? Lives are going to change over and over and over. And if you're going to be a part of exalting Christ, then when you come in here, you sing loud. And if the person next to you doesn't like the way you sing when you sing loud, just tell them, sing louder than me then. Right? Because I'm singing loud, and it doesn't matter to me, because I'm not singing to you. Well, I don't really like the songs. That's fine, because we're not singing to you either. Okay? And there's been this movement in Christian circles that basically says, listen, you just live a holy life and do your thing, do your part, and then people will come up to you and they'll ask you about Jesus. I've never had that happen before. I've never had somebody come up to me and say, Mike, I see you live differently than other people. Can you share with me how I get my sins forgiven and receive Christ and how I get to heaven? Like, I've never had that happen ever before. My pastor used to say, he who witnesses only with his life witnesses only to himself. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Listen, Jesus pursued you, and He pursued you. He said, I will make you a fisher of men. And so we are the pursuers, and if we're not fishing for men, then we're not following Christ. Look at Romans 10. It says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on Him in whom they've not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Listen, nobody keeps good news to themselves unless they really don't believe it's good news. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, I love that, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I mean, when was the last time you begged somebody to come to faith in Christ? Listen, if Paul can beg, can't we beg? But Mike, I look like a fool. I hope so. I hope you look like a fool when you do it. Because Paul did. And Paul's church planting message was a foolish one. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That was the strategy. Let's look at point number two now, a foolhardy method. A foolhardy method. You know, I've always thought of Paul as kind of this, 6'2", 8% body fat kind of stud you see walking around the gym. That's not Paul. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So Paul's method for planting this church isn't in strength. It's not in his power. It's not in his confidence. It's weakness, fear, and trembling. Okay, Paul is not a gym rat. Okay, he's not the stud we think he is. And we have a description from Paul from the historians of the day. Listen to what they say. So he was a man of middle size whose hair was scanty. His legs were a little crooked and his knees far apart. He had large eyes, his eyebrows met, and his nose was somewhat long. That's what the historians say about Paul. So we're talking about a short, bald, big-nosed, bow-legged man with a unibrow and a comb-over. I mean, that's Paul, okay? And that's the message that he's going with. Well, you'd probably go, well, you know, he's not Arnold Schwarzenegger, he's Danny DeVito, okay? That's the better description of who Paul is. Well, you'd think, well, he's probably this tremendous speaker, than this wonderful orator with his words. Look at 2 Corinthians 10:10 as he speaks of himself. He says, "For they say about me, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." That's what they say about Paul. Who's preaching Sunday? Paul is. Oh, man, I invited a friend. I mean, I was hoping that Paulus was preaching. Paul's too long. He's boring. He's funny looking. I mean, that's kind of the thought. And that's why he said, like, I'm here in weakness. He's in weakness in a culture that valued great speakers, great bodies, and great looks. You want to wow the crowds in? That's what you bring, not Paul. Paul wasn't Osteen. He was a blue-collar tent maker, and he came in weakness. And fear and much trembling doesn't mean that Paul was scared of them, all right? Paul had a reverence for God and his word. And plus, Paul had a promise from God in Acts 18, where God told him, there's no need to be silent because God says, I'm going to protect you in Corinth. Like, Paul, you're untouchable in Corinth. I mean, you would think if God gave you the direct revelation that you are untouchable in an area, that you would walk in there with shoulders back, held, you know, shoulders back, head high, and chest out. And he says, weakness, fear, and trembling. I mean, Paul had just come from Philippi, where he was arrested and beaten. He goes from Philippi to Thessalonica, where they run him out of town. He then goes to Berea, where they run him out of town. He goes to Athens, and they laugh him out of town. And then he shows up in Vegas, Corinth. And the task he has there is to evangelize the whole city. I mean, what a high calling that must have been. Little old, weak Paul shows up in the wicked city, probably thinking, nobody is even going to listen to me. Some people ask me, Mike, do you ever get nervous before preaching? And the answer is yes, every Sunday. And not because it's like a lack of preparation. I always tell our students, look, with preparation comes confidence. So it's not a preparation issue. But there are two ways that people will go. There's typically a fear of man route, where you worry that people won't like you. Okay, oh man, if I say this, people aren't going to like me. Look, have I been there? Absolutely. Yeah, especially when we were like a really small group, and I'd be preaching, and then we'd get like this visiting family in, and of course the whole church would just kind of, you know, flock around. I was like, hi, I'm like, yeah, won't be back here again. But I was always kind of, oh man, this is one of those weeks. I remember actually the week Philip came here, and I'm preaching. We're just working through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm preaching on tithing. And I'm thinking, oh man, we got a visitor. They're talking about my church just wants your money, you know. And so I'm like, oh man, you know. So I just thought, well, this is God's word. So, and then afterwards, he's talking to me. He said, man, I love that because I'm a Financial Peace University guy. And I think, wow, God's timing is so good, isn't it? So there are times when you just fear men. You have hard things to say, and so yes, there are times when I get nervous because of that. And it's a sinful nervousness. Don't. It's not a, you know, it's okay. I'm confessing. But my fear now, I believe, is more of a fear of God. You know, I have the duty of standing here and proclaiming to you what God has said. And if I misrepresent him, or if there's something that I say that's not true of him, or if I'm not clear in what he says, then I am accountable to him, and it won't go well with me. Look at James 3. He says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Listen, I love teaching the Bible. I love it. And it's not something I take lightly. There is fear and trembling, and I hope I never lose that. And I don't want to say I never worry about what you think. And I only ever worry about what God thinks. I can say this. In Paul's day, the speakers were governed by the fear of man. Look at 4a. He says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. And I think that's really cool. You know, Paul didn't try to be cool. He wasn't trying to be hip. He didn't try to use persuasive words. It was just a simple gospel. But just because Paul was simple doesn't mean he wasn't smart. I mean, Paul was an expert in languages. He was an expert in theology. He was trained under a guy named Gamaliel. So he was one of the leading Hebrew scholars. So theologically, Paul is a stud. Okay, so it's not that he wasn't smart. He just knew his power didn't come from his own intelligence. So when he says, in my message of preaching, we're not in persuasive words of wisdom, it's not because he couldn't, because he didn't. He says, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the word demonstration there is the Greek, it's a legal term. It's only used once in the Bible, but you see it countless times outside the Bible, typically in a court of law. And it was used when a lawyer would present irrefutable truth. And Paul is saying, I demonstrated irrefutable truth. I showed you that about who Jesus is. And so Paul wasn't trying to put on a show, but he was just leaving room so that God would show up. Why? Look at verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Listen, if it was about a great speech, a great performance, cool lights, fun things to do with dry ice, who gets the glory? Paul does. The last thing people would be doing is trusting in Christ. Instead, they'd be trusting in Paul. And when they leave the service, they would be talking about how great Paul was and how wonderful Paul was. And, oh, did you hear what Paul said? And so instead of pointing people to Christ, you end up pointing people to yourself. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of man. We might preach until our tongues are rotted, until we should exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless there were the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit going with it, changing the will of men. Oh, sirs, we might as well preach to stone walls as preach to humanity unless the Holy Spirit is with the word to give it power to convert the soul. Listen, Spurgeon, he's a prince of preachers. And if he says that, if he says that we have to rely on the Spirit, if he says there's no power in any of us to convert and to change lives outside of the Holy Spirit, then what must be true of us? And I know you get all this weird theology about the Holy Spirit. Listen, we love the Holy Spirit at CBC. It's my prayer every week that he would move in my heart and he would move in your heart so that our lives are changed. And so Paul isn't down on preparation. He didn't walk in and go, you know, I got a message from the Lord today that I just want to give to you. All right. In fact, if anybody ever does that, just walk out. Listen, prepare. You want guys prepared to teach the Word of God. Some people go, well, how long do you prepare every week? Well, typically, my week is about 20 hours, if you averaged it, just in preparation for a Sunday morning. Good. Some guys go longer, some guys go less. That's just a normal for me. So Paul isn't down on preparation. He's not down on prayer. He's not down on study. He's not down on wisdom. He's not down on gifts or even being creative. What Paul is down on is us placing our confidence in those things. Now you're going, man, you spend 20 hours a week. That's the best you can do with 20 hours? What would you do with 30, right? Hey, you try 20, see what happens. Yeah. It doesn't matter how much I prepare. It doesn't matter how cool the stories I have. If the Holy Spirit doesn't move, and if he doesn't show up and move in this body, nothing eternal happens. Nothing. That's it. And so I can't trust my preparation. I can't trust my ability as a communicator. I have to beg the Holy Spirit to show up and to move in the hearts of his people. And so I have to show up in weakness and fear and in much trembling, not persuasive words trying to, you know, close the deal. You got to seal the deal. You got to make sure you... No, it's demonstration of the Spirit. Listen, I'm still going to be me. And I think God uses that. You see different writers in the Bible, and they have little, you know, different nuances in the way they write and different personality things. I think God uses that. But the sermon isn't about my personality. Okay? The sermon isn't, or the church isn't about, you know, where, what's Mike thinking about this or that. The goal is that God's word is clear to God's people so that God's people will grow. So they will be built up, equipped, encouraged, sharpened in their faith. And that those that come in here who don't yet know Christ, the goal is today would be the day of salvation. That the gospel would be clear so that today they would trust Christ. And the worst thing you can do is to do like verse 5 and have your faith be in my wisdom. And I say my, any of the leaders, Mark or Philip or Bob or any of these guys. That's the worst thing that could happen. Is that your faith is in my wisdom. Your faith needs to rest on the power of God. And you can be the most eloquent speaker and have an irrefutable argument, but be unconvincing because it's all about you. You know, sadly, church growth experts will tell you how to grow a church, but I promise you, they will not preach from the passages that Bob and I have preached on the last 2 weeks. They won't. You know how to grow a church? Really, you want to really grow a church fast. Have a great speaker, a great praise team, and some creative events. And if you do that, people are going to show up. We've said it over and over and over again. Look, if we want to fill this place up, we get a circus tent, some elephants, and a trapeze, and we can fill this place up in a second. But however you get them is how you have to keep them. If you get them with a circus and elephants, you have to keep them with a circus and elephants. And so everything we do is based on making disciples who go on to make other disciples. That's it, period. It's a simple, foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, and it's a foolhardy method because we come in weakness and in fear and in much trembling and total reliance on the Spirit's work in our lives. That's how you grow a church. And if you want to see the Holy Spirit work in your life, he's going to do that when you seek to glorify the one whom he seeks to glorify, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you're about bringing glory to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit is going to work in your life. And if you're all about your agenda, then you are on your own, period. And that's why if we exalt Jesus, we can meet in a gym for worship and a warehouse for counseling. And it's okay. And so if you're inadequate and you feel unworthy, if you have a unibrow and a big nose, you're in good company. Right? The message is foolish. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the message is foolhardy. It's weakness, it's fear, and it's much trembling. That's our message. It's Christ. And our method is the Holy Spirit. That's what changes lives. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever heard of these names before? Jack Tinker and Partners, Dole Dane Burnback, and BBDO. Wow, no hands. Okay. Not very famous people, obviously. And it's their job to stay that way. Like, they're really cool about not being very famous. And so what they are, they're actually advertising agencies that are paid millions to promote the name of somebody else. And so look at the first slide. Have you ever heard of this? Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is, right? Alka-Seltzer. Jack Tinker and Partners, 1976. We don't know Jack Tinker, but we know Alka-Seltzer, because Jack Tinker proclaimed the glory and goodness of those two little pills. How about the next one? We Try Harder. Who's that? Avis, right? Doyle Dane Burnback, 1967. Avis was a nobody and nobody in 1967 until Doyle Dane Burnback made them famous, and this slogan tripled their share in the market. What about the last one here? Good. Campbell's Soup, 1935. These agencies exist to make much of someone else. And so do we. The very reason for our existence is not to become well-known, but the one who saved us would become well-known. And so what's on your billboard? Who do you advertise? You? New car, perfect family, new house, healthy life, great job, or Christ? But Mike, people are going to think I'm a fool. I know. It's a great place to be. It means that our prayers have been answered for you. That you look like a fool. Look at the last verse. We're just going to close with this. If it seems we're crazy, it's to bring glory to God. 2 Corinthians 5:13. Look, everybody's a fool to somebody. Right? Like, you're a freak to somebody. You are. If you're a jock, then, you know, the non-jocks think you're freaks. That's it. And if you're not a jock, then the jocks think you're freaks. And if you're preppy, you know, then the other group thinks, you see, everybody, you're a fool to somebody. So if you're going to be a fool, you might as well be a fool for Christ. Because he's honored by that. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for this foolish message of Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a privilege we have to exalt another. And yet, God, I know that in my life and in the lives of so many others, that our lives have been all about us advancing, us being on our own billboards, us having our name well known. And yet, God, you've saved us, not that we would become well known, but that your Son would become well known. So, Father, I pray that we would come to you in weakness and in fear and in trembling, fully relying on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, so that we might preach the fullest message of Jesus Christ and him crucified until the whole world knows. God, what a privilege we share to be able to come to church where we're encouraged in our faith, where we're encouraged to do more than we probably think that we are able to do. And so with weakness and fear and much trembling, Father, we ask that you would this week use us to bring glory to your name, bring people into your kingdom, all for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.